We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and strengthen our faith as we grow in grace and knowledge of you, and pray that you open the meaning of Scripture that we're looking at this morning to us as only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, two prayers. And of course, the big problem that I ran into during the week was the section that we're looking at is very, very well known to everybody. And what can I tell you that you don't already know from the text? I could skip it, but I couldn't get by with that, because one of the ramifications of preaching verse by verse is that people know what you're going to be preaching on. And if you skip something, I'll hear about it. So I'm not going to skip this. What I'm going to do is read through the verses. Some of the children may not know all of these things and heard them before. So we'll do that. Then make a few remarks on a few things in the text. And then branch out into the wild blue yonder, which I enjoy doing. So, Luke 18, beginning at verse 9, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trust in themselves that they were righteous, but despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." So a few thoughts here. It's very important to realize that this is a parable. When the Son of God was sitting in the temple watching the people come up and throw their offerings into the money chest, he saw a widow come up and throw in two mites. That's not the situation here. There is not a single Pharisee that Jesus is talking about. The Pharisee is in the text is a parable. When we look at a Pharisee, that as we see him in the gospel, this is what they were like. This Pharisee in the parable is symbolic of every single Pharisee in the Holy Land and in God's temple. So he doesn't stand alone, although he's standing alone in the parable. He's a representative. The Pharisee and the publican represent the two extremes in the Jewish community. The one is the cream of the crop. That's the Pharisee. God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men are. The other is the dreg of society, a wicked outcast, a tax collector. The parable reveals what is in the heart of the Pharisee. He seems to indicate that it's a prayer of thanksgiving, but it's not thanksgiving to God. It's thanksgiving to himself. The Jews had what we call set prayers, just like we do with our little children. Now I lay me down to sleep. But they also had free prayers. And these were usually very long ones, and very often they were prayed in the presence of other people to kind of put on a show, not in a dark closet. The law in Scripture prescribed only one day of fasting and prayer. And that was the private fast. That was a day, the Day of Atonement. But then men started adding things to this. And instead of one day of fasting a year, they had two a week. One on Monday, one on Thursday, I'm told. And so this is part of the Pharisees' boast. God, you only asked us to fast one day a year. But I fast twice every week. Oh boy, that's really good. And the Pharisees considered everybody else to be sinners, but not themselves. So having said that, let's branch out into the wild blue yonder here and look at the power of the Holy Spirit. And the way we get here, as far as the text goes, is there is an account of a Pharisee in John chapter 3. And the parable talked about a certain that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others, and that was the Pharisee. So here you've got a Pharisee. And this man, his name is Nicodemus, was a ruler of the Jews. Older, it would sure seem. And we would call him a seminary professor. This is one that taught other people. And the Jewish people were taught the doctrines of the Pharisees almost from the time where they left the womb. When they were crawling on the floor, they heard these doctrines, what you should do and how good you can be. And so this man came, first of all, you wonder if the Pharisee in our text that Jesus mentions as a representative, he might very well have been one that was taught by Nicodemus in the class at the seminary. He came to Jesus at night. Why would he do that? Well, one reason might be because he didn't want to be seen as an old, distinguished professor coming to ask counsel of a young Jewish rabbi. So he snuck in at night. His soul was in spiritual darkness. That's the deeper meaning of what the Holy Spirit tells us when he came at night. He was in spiritual darkness. Think of it. A seminary professor, an old seminary professor, honored by all of the Jewish people, comes to Jesus, a young Jewish rabbi, at night. Whoever would have thought that Nicodemus would be converted to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Whoever would have thought that? It would have seemed so impossible. But yet, Nicodemus went with Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And Nicodemus went with Arimathea to bury the body of Jesus, right out in the open, in broad daylight. The one who first snuck in under the power of darkness. Now he's a visible disciple of Jesus Christ. How long do you think he kept his position as professor at the seminary? But both Nicodemus and Arimathea were a member of that very small remnant, each one of the elect. And what was impossible to man, the Holy Spirit did. He converted the Pharisee, ruler of the Jews, to be a Christian. That's number one example. I'm going to give seven examples of the power of the Holy Spirit. Example number two, Mary Magdalene. Mark chapter 16, verse 9. Mark 16, 9. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Luke chapter 8, verse 2. We looked at this several weeks ago or months ago. Luke 8, verse 2. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. This term, seven devils, occurs a few times in Holy Writ, and it is not a good sign. Matthew 12, verse 45 talks about a man out of whom Jesus had cast one devil, and then he wandered around in dry places seeking rest, but he didn't find any. And then in Matthew 12, 45, it says this, "Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they entered in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." And then the application, "Even so shall it be with this wicked generation." Luke 11, 26. We looked at that a while back. Luke 11, 26. "Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." So we got Mary Magdalene. She is inhabited by seven spirits. And it would seem like the seven spirits are as wicked as you could get. That's the context of this. Seven spirits, more wicked than himself, mentioned a couple times for emphasis. It didn't get much worse than this. And who would have thought that Mary Magdalene would be cleansed, that the spirits would be driven out, and she would be a follower of Jesus? Who would have thought that? And Jesus appeared to her first. She was the first one to learn that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Mary Magdalene. The power of the Holy Spirit. He does the impossible. Number three, Naaman the leper. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, I'm starting at verse 1, that's all I'm going to read. "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria." He didn't know the Lord did it, he thought he did it. "He also was a mighty man in valor." Sky's the limit, right? But then the hooker. "But he was a leper." He had that uncleanness that was incurable. And he was going to die. And he wouldn't be able to fulfill all of the blessings and talents that God had given him, although he had done some of it. He was a captain, head of the army of the host of the king of Syria. That's a pretty high position, probably number two in the country. And he was a great man with his master. A lot of times that wasn't true. When you had a captain of the army, a lot of times the king would worry that the captain would turn the army against the king and depose him. But not in this case. Naaman got along with his master very, very well. They were close friends. They went golfing together, put it that way. And he was honorable. He's an honest person. And he had delivered the Syrian people from captivity. He was popular. He did it. But he was a leper. And a little girl, a little Jewish girl that had been taken captive when the Syrians had a raid into Israel, and some soldier came up with his horse, grabbed her, and away they went. I don't know if the parents were watching her or not and saw that happen or not. It probably happened in her backyard. And if they did, they must have felt terrible about this. What's going to happen to our little daughter? And she went, and she turned out to be a maid to Naaman's wife. Naaman may have been the one that captured her. I wouldn't doubt that. Wouldn't that be something? So anyway, the little girl said, you know, it's too bad that Naaman, my master, isn't with the prophet, because the prophet could cleanse him of his leprosy. And somebody told that to the king. And the king, who loved Naaman, said, go over to the Holy Land and take a chance here. Maybe she's right. Wouldn't that be nice? So he did. And he took with him a lot of money, gold and silver and precious stones and everything good. He knew he was going to have to pay through the nose for this. And then he went over into the Holy Land. First thing he did was go to the king, because he thought that's where the prophet would be, but he wasn't. So the king sent him to the prophet. So Naaman and all those that were with him, he didn't do this alone, they went to the prophet's house. And Naaman sent one of his servants to knock on the door and tell the prophet that Naaman, the king, captain of the host of Syria, is here, and he wants you to cleanse him from his leprosy. So the prophet sent a servant out to Naaman. Didn't even do Naaman the honor of coming out himself. He sent a little boy, a messenger. And Naaman was not used to being treated this way. And the servant said, the prophet said to tell you to wash in the Jordan River 7 times and your leprosy will be gone. You'll be cleansed. And Naaman lost his cool. Why should I have to go to wash in the Jordan River? We've got better rivers over in Damascus. Why can't I wash in them? The Abanon, the Parfar rivers, they're a lot better than the muddy Jordan. Why should I do this? So he got on back on his horse, and they took off to go back to Syria, and he carried all of his gold and silver and his precious stones and all the other stuff with him back home. Well, when they had come into Israel, they crossed the Jordan River. So to get back home to Syria, he had to recross the Jordan River. And when he got there, one of his servants, and they loved him. They loved their captain. And one of them came and said, Master, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, like climb the highest mountain in the world, you would have done it. Why don't you do this little thing that he told you to do? In other words, get off your high horse and take a bath in the Jordan. And so Naaman did. He went in the first time and came out, and nothing had happened. Second time, nothing had happened. Third time, nothing had happened. Fourth, fifth, sixth, and sixth time, nothing had happened. But the seventh time, the leprosy was gone. another example of the power of the Holy Spirit. Using a little servant girl and another servant of the prophet, and the Jordan River, which is the river of judgment, the Holy Spirit used that to convert Naaman the leper. This is amazing. The power of the Holy Spirit. And the devil is probably watching as a rats, I lost another one. By the Holy Spirit. And okay, then number four, power of the Holy Spirit. Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth the Moabitess. The Moabs were enemies of Israel. Moab was. They were bitter enemies. The Israelites hated the Moabites. And here is a description of the country that Ruth grew up in as a little girl. It reads this way. Ruth was a Moabitess, a member of an accursed race. She was born and raised in paganism. The priests of Moab were powerful and cruel, and they served an assortment of gods, but the most feared god of all was Chemosh, or also called Moloch. Here's what went on. Chemosh had his terrible place, his altar, I guess, on a platform of movable stones under which great fires could be kindled. And Chemosh's lap was so constructed that little children placed on its red-hot surface would roll down an inclined plane into his fiery belly. This was the god Moloch or Chemosh. And Hebrew women were taught that it was his command to take their little children, their little newborn children, and offer it to him on his fiery altar. And if they didn't obey, they were going to be severely punished. Can you imagine a Moabitess mother taking her newborn up to this horrible, horrible place and placing her newborn on the lap of Chemosh and hearing the child scream in pain and watching as he went down the tunnel into the fire? Can you imagine that? And that's where Ruth grew up. Whether she was one, it doesn't seem, God, I hope not. But she was acquainted with it. This is where she grew up. And so, in a land cursed by the gods, how could it possibly happen that this woman would be converted to serve the true God? Humanly speaking, it would be impossible. But the Holy Spirit can do what is impossible to us. How did he do it? Well, first of all, he sent a famine into the land of Israel. Famines don't just come. They're judgments by God. And one of the Jewish families there moved out of the Holy Land then to get away from the famine and went over to Moab. Just happened, huh? Went over to Moab, and so the family, the husband's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And they were blessed with two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. So they got over into the land of Moab, and there were two marriages. Malan and Chilion married Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. And then, shortly after the two marriages, there were three funerals. And the three funerals were Naomi's husband, Elimelech, and Malan and Chilion's wives, Ruth and Orpah. So now you got three widows, an older one and two younger one, and three grave sites. So then the famine in the Holy Land broke, and things returned to normal. And Naomi heard about it, and so she wanted to move back home. So she did. Her two daughters-in-law started out with her. But partway on the way, and it wasn't very far along, Naomi discouraged them from coming. There would be nothing good for you. If I would have a child, a son, you're not going to wait till he's old enough to marry. You're going to be hated over there, and you're not going to be married over there. You don't have any future over there. Go back. Just go back. And Orpah took her up on it with tears. She wept, but she went back to her own gods in her own country, her relatives in her own country. Ruth stuck it out. And she, on that lonely road from Moab to the Holy Land, who knows if there was anybody within miles, she said something that the Holy Spirit has brought down to us to this day. Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." That's the key. She was converted. "Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. And the Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." You see the power of the Holy Spirit. Who would have thought that a Moabite woman living in paganism would ever be converted? But she was one of God's elect, a member of that very small remnant. Number 5, Caesar's household. Mighty Caesar. Then the children know about Caesar. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city." Powerful, powerful heathen ruler. When he gave a command, you followed it. And God used him to bring his son into the world in the little village of Bethlehem. But the question would be, how did it happen that there were believers in mighty Caesar's household? How did that happen? That is the last place that you would have thought you'd find a disciple of Jesus Christ. But you see again the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. Number 6, Pilate's wife. Matthew 27, verse 19. Pilate is sitting on the judgment seat. The Almighty Son of God is bound before him, bleeding from being beaten to within an inch of his life. And now Pilate has a decision to make. And when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Pilate's wife. Was she a Christian? It sure sounds like it. And from what I've read, tradition has it that there was a church in the Holy Land in those days that was named after Pontius Pilate. I don't know if that's true or not, but it could have been. We've got St. Matthew, we've got St. John, we've got St. this, St. that. And maybe there was one, St. Pontius Pilate. I don't know. But you see the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the seventh example that I have is myself. And I'm not going to go into detail. But the power of the Holy Spirit. Each one of us can say that we've seen the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our life. How did it happen that we became children of God, worshipers of His Son, Jesus Christ, born in a country that was so much like Moab, although it's getting more like it every day. But most of us probably had Christian parents and this sort of thing, but that's of the Holy Spirit too. We didn't have the kind of background that Mary Magdalene had, or Ruth, or some of the others. But the miracle is just as great. It's the Holy Spirit's duty, if that's the right word, his I don't want to use the word job, that's too trite. It's his position in agreement with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's position to search out all of the elect scattered throughout the world, the very small remnant, and scattered throughout the world, north, south, east, west. It's the Holy Spirit's position to search them out, convert them, and bring them to the marriage altar at the last day to be united as the perfect bride of the Son of God Himself. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And each one of us is proof of it. The power of the Holy Spirit.